Okay, just to get to note where we are. In the notes, we should be on page 71. And in the scriptures, the new material will be beginning with verse 7. There's only one chapter, so obviously it's chapter 1, verse 7. But let me do a brief review of where we are. And as we've seen, this letter is an abbreviated letter to a church located somewhere in John's region. And by abbreviated, we mean in comparison with 1 John. It contains information that's in 1 John, but it's abbreviated. And we've already discussed the fact, and we'll see that again. The reason it's abbreviated is because he intended to come to this church and speak to them. And so he didn't put everything in the letter because he was going to talk to the members of the church about this, and undoubtedly he was going to talk about many of the things that he had written in 1 John. But one of the things about 2 John that makes it especially valuable under these circumstances is I think it gives us an indication of those things that John considered to be absolutely essential. They just couldn't wait. And so he said, I want them to be aware of these things even before I come. We also saw, and we will see again today, that the problems that were being faced by the church to which John wrote 1 John are also being faced by this church to which he writes 2 John. Same problems exist. The basic problem is these false teachers. And their teaching doesn't change. And so there's some repetition, although from slightly different perspectives. But it's not surprising that there's some repetition here. Now, some of the key thoughts, and this is by way of review, some of the key thoughts that John has, some of the key things he deals with, and I'm just going to go through them briefly just to get the wheels turning, are, of course, and I'm going to start with 1 John, then I'm going to go over to 2 John, and we'll see how we extract from 1 John information from 2 John. But these are the key things that John addresses. And remember, each one of these things is something. It's not like when Paul wrote Romans 1 through, especially 1 through 8, he wrote Romans 1 through 8 for a number of reasons, but primarily to instruct, right? But when John wrote 1 John, he wasn't writing only to instruct, although he did do that. Everything that we discuss now, these are items that he wrote to refute heresy. And clearly, these are things that he considered essential to the faith. He doesn't mention the rapture here. He doesn't mention like, you know, should there be foot washing today? But these are things that he considers deal breakers. And of course, the incarnation is one of these things. John 1:1. The fact that Yeshua is the Messiah. John 4:14 and 5:1. And again, for example, in John chapter 4, we have the only place and the only time recorded in Scripture that the Lord actually verbally states that he is the Messiah. Remember when the woman said that we know the Messiah is coming. When that one comes, he will explain all things to us. And Yeshua responded to her, I who speak to you am he. So he did claim to be the Messiah. Now, some people ask, why only the one time? Well, that's where it's helpful, and we'll get into this in hermeneutics. It's helpful to get the historical, cultural context. If he had said that in Judea, it could have caused an uprising, and it could have caused the Pharisees to want to kill him. If he had said it in Galilee, it also could have caused an uprising, because they would have wanted to make him a king and have him lead a rebellion against Rome. But here he was off in Samaria. And so those problems did not exist. And so he felt free to say to the Samaritan woman, I am the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. Now, there is one other time, this came into my mind, there's one other time that he does claim to be the Messiah. And the word Messiah isn't used, but it is an interesting thing that happens. You know in John 9, the story of the man born blind? And how this man born blind is given sight by Messiah, how he kneads the earth into clay and applies it to his eyes and says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he did that and came back seeing. And of course, according to the rabbis, the Lord had broken three laws by doing that. Three laws. Number one, it records that the way he made the clay was he spit onto the dirt and then he formed it in the clay. It was forbidden to spit on the Sabbath. And the reason was because when you spit, it stirs up the ground, and that's considered plowing, which is work. As a matter of fact, according to the rabbinic traditions of the day, if I invited you over to my house for dinner, and I had to put an extra chair at the table. Now, most of the common people in Israel, their floors were what? Just dirt floors. They couldn't afford, you know, the rich people, they had marble floors. They had tile floors that were beautiful. If you ever go to Israel, you'll see them. They had great craftsmen who came in with, you know, the little tiles that you use like sometimes in a bathroom, the small ones. They would make ornate designs, but it was very expensive. So the common people just had dirt floors, maybe with some mats on them. But when I brought that chair over to the table on the Sabbath, I was not allowed to drag it. I had to carry it because dragging was plowing. Well, these are the rabbis, you know. I don't know what to say. They made up these rules. Now, let me mention something, by the way. This began with good intentions. What the rabbis originally wanted to do was what they called build a hedge around the law. And by that we mean is they wanted to be so careful not to break the law that whatever the law said, they would take it a step further. Just to make sure. For example, if a particular punishment, I'm just giving you an example. Suppose there was a particular punishment that called for 40 lashes, they would give 39, just to make sure they didn't go over. And they tried to do this with the whole law. But as time progressed, and as the Pharisees, the leaders, became more legalistic, and their motives became impure, they made the law. Remember when Yeshua said, you put burdens on men's shoulders that you yourself are not able to carry? You strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. Well, that's what wound up happening. So Yeshua, by spitting, he broke the Sabbath. By making clay, he broke the Sabbath. It was forbidden to make clay. And by healing, he broke the Sabbath. Of course, none of that's biblical. And we know the story how the blind man came back and everybody was amazed and they took him to the Pharisees. And this man had a dialogue with the Pharisees. And this man seems to be, when I read John, for John 9, it seems to me as though this man was really speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit, because the way he dealt with these Pharisees, they wound up doing the same thing to him as they did to Yeshua. They started attacking him personally. You were born altogether in sin, and are you accusing us? But then it says they put him out, they excommunicated him, they put him out of the synagogue, and then it says Yeshua found him. Yeshua heard that he was put out and found him. Now, the Greek word found doesn't just mean, oh, there he is. It means he went and looked for him. He sought him out. Because he heard he put out of the synagogue. And he said to the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? And this man who had been blind said, who is he that I may believe in him? And Yeshua said to him, you have, and it's beautiful the way Yeshua words this, you have both seen him and he is the one who is speaking with you. And I like the way he said, you have both seen him, because now he could see. And he is the one speaking with you. So that, in a sense, was a declaration of his messiahship. But the anti-messiahs, the false teachers, denied he was the Messiah. And I think we'll agree that today there are theologians who deny Yeshua is the Messiah. Most certainly. Case in point, the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar not only denies he is the Messiah, they say he never claimed to be the Messiah. Now, you might say to yourself, how could they say that when the Bible clearly says that he did? Well, they say that he never said that. That's one of the things they exclude from the Bible. They say that that's not really historically accurate. Okay, so Yeshua is the Messiah. Another important teaching is that a relationship, and this comes from 2:23, with Yeshua and with the Father are inseparable. And by that, the best way to explain what that means is just what Yeshua says in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so, to know Yeshua is to know the Father. But if you do not know Yeshua, you cannot know the Father. Now, another thing that John stresses is the sin nature and the commission of sins. The anti-Messiahs denied they had a sin nature. I don't know how in the world they did that, but they did. They denied they had a sin nature. And acts of sin, you know, it's hard to deny that you've sinned. Although I witnessed to a fellow once who, you know, When I share the gospel with someone, one of the strategies I use, the first step in sharing the gospel with someone is to make them aware of the fact that they have sinned, God is holy, and that their sin separates them from God. Because if you say to someone, you need a Savior or you need to be saved and they've never heard the gospel, a valid question they can ask you is, saved from what? And that's not necessarily sarcastic. They may want to know. And so the first step is really to make them become aware of their sin and their need for a Savior. As a matter of fact, quite often that's the biggest step, because once they're aware of that, the rest sometimes follows. And so what I sometimes do when I'm talking with people and I attempt to make them aware of the fact they're a sinner. You know, everybody is a sinner, but some people do take the position, I'm not that bad. See, they don't get the point what sin is. You know, they say, I'm not that bad. I do good things. I do some bad things, but I do more good than bad. And so they don't get the idea. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I stress the fact to them that all sin separates from God. And if they deny the fact that they've sinned, I say to them, this is the strategy I like to use, have you ever told a lie? And the reason I use that strategy is because Like, for example, being drunk is a sin, right? But not everybody's ever been drunk. Stealing is a sin. But there are people who have never stole anything during their lifetime. The Bible says all men are sinners or liars. Everybody lies. And so I use that because that's the universal sin. But there was a fellow I was witnessing to once who denied he'd ever told a lie. And it was very difficult to get any further with him. And I didn't get any further with him at that time. Anyway, John clearly states that we do have a sin nature, or what they call the sin principle, and we do commit acts of sin. But he also does say that if you're a believer, you don't practice sin. That is, it's not your lifestyle. Before I was saved, my lifestyle was sin. Sin to me meant pleasure, fun, you know, takes on a whole different perspective. Then another thing that he stresses, and these I'm going to mention these two together, and that is because John mentions them together, is that the key to a healthy relationship with God is obeying God's commandments and loving one another. And those two commandments, it's almost as though it's one commandment. And as a matter of fact, we've mentioned that when Yeshua was asked, what is the greatest commandment, he gives two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so, as far as John's concerned, it seems as though these are the two greatest commandments given in the Bible, to love God, to love your neighbors. And it seems as though, from John's perspective, if you do love God and you do keep his commandments, it will naturally follow that you love your brothers. Because that's the nature of God's love. That's how it operates. 5:12 also demonstrates that Yeshua is the only way. That's another verse. And then one other thing in 4:15 is the deity of Messiah. The fact that Messiah is God. That's denied by the anti-Messiahs. Now, bear in mind that if we look at cults today, we can see that cults have arisen out of these errors. And the three, I don't know if I've mentioned this before, there's three things to look for that you'll find in all cults. These are the three big heresies that you'll find at least one of them, and quite often all three of them, in all cults. Number one, the Bible. They'll deny the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And you find that in cults. Number two, they'll deny the deity of the Messiah. That's a big one. The Mormons do that. The Jehovah's Witnesses do that. They deny the deity of the Messiah. And number three is they deny salvation by grace through faith, not by works. Those are the three big ones. The three big heresies you find in cults. And notice something very important here. Doctrine isn't merely something that's intellectual. It's not like learning calculus. Because if you take a student and look at his lifestyle before a calculus course begins, and then he takes the calculus course, and you look at his lifestyle after he's completed the calculus course, let's say he gets an A, his lifestyle probably won't change as a result of him now knowing how to do calculus. But biblical doctrine is different. If you believe correctly, it will affect your lifestyle. But look at the lifestyle of those who are involved in cults. They don't build their lives on the foundation of truth, right? And look how they live. very controlling. And you may have seen it on television, the strategies they use. They get their members and they cut them off from their families. And it's a whole strategy to gain control over people. They tell people they have to give all their money. It's not unusual for a cult, the cult leader, to live in opulence and drive a wonderful car, and then the members of the cult live in little shacks somewhere up in the mountains. That's not unusual. Another thing that is one of the hallmarks of cults is immorality. And you find that. The Mormons, historically, were polygamists. And it's very interesting. They base, if you would speak to Mormons, and there still are Mormon sects that believe in that, watch how a doctrinal error can affect your lifestyle. If you're speaking with a Mormon who is involved in a Mormon group that does practice polygamy, they're apologetic. The reason for saying that's valid is the fathers practiced polygamy. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and so forth. Well, that's poor hermeneutics, and we're going to see that when we get to hermeneutics, because they're taking their doctrine from a biblical historical narrative. It's simply describing, telling what these people did. The fact that Abraham had more than one wife doesn't make it right. It's not part of what we call the didactic portion of Scripture. That's the teaching portion of Scripture, which takes precedence over the historical portions of Scripture. The fact that Abraham did it doesn't necessarily make it right. And as a matter of fact, the fact that he did it led to, historically, tremendous problems, didn't it? Wars. So this is an example of how, if you don't base your faith on the truth of the Word of God, you can go astray. And most cults, especially the leaders of cults, are involved in immorality. Okay, now those are the big, those that right there, I've kind of distilled 1 John. Now, the key thoughts that we've seen in 2 John so far is, again, the incarnation. So since we see that mentioned in 2 John, that must be extraordinarily important to John. And we're going to see why today. But the incarnation, as far as John was concerned, the incarnation, I don't like to say one doctrine is more important than the other, but the incarnation was so essential to John. Look at the Gospel of John, right in the very prologue. He states the incarnation, right? The Word became flesh. And now in 1 John, he affirms it, whereas the anti-Messiahs refuted it. And in this little abbreviated letter, he affirms it. So the incarnation was very important to John. Also, very important to John, which he mentions in 1 John, and also in 2 John, and I didn't mention this when I was reviewing 1 John, is the truth. And the fact that the truth, if you are living in the truth, will be accompanied by love. The foundation of love is the truth. And it's expressed primarily in the keeping of God's commandments, which he did mention in 1 John. Also in 2 John, he does affirm the deity of Messiah. So that's extraordinarily important to John. And in mentioning the deity of, in affirming the deity of Messiah, one of the things that he does, and we'll see this, is he affirms the deity of the Messiah and also the distinctiveness of the Father and the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. They're two separate persons. but one essence, one God. And finally, in both 1 John and 2 John, and it's kind of obvious he's going to do this, there's a very severe warning about deceivers. He states that many deceivers have gone out into the world. Not just a few, but many. And that's true in our day. The fact of the matter is, and this is unfortunate, if you would take a scale, very large scale, and put on one side of the scale all of the theologians and pastors and Bible school teachers and so forth who do not teach the Word of God as John would have them to, who would deny these things, and then take all the Bible teachers and scholars and so forth and put them on the other side of the scale who do teach the Word of God in truth, the scale would go like this. There are far more false teachers in this world than there are godly, good teachers. That's why it's so important. One of the most important decisions a believer makes is, what church am I going to attend? And the fact of the matter is, when you look for a church, there's a number of criteria that you want. Obviously, you want to go to a church where you enjoy the worship. You want to go to a church where you are able to fit in and can fellowship with the people and identify with them. You want to go to a church, hopefully, where you'll have an opportunity to serve. But first and foremost, you must go to a church where the Word of God is taught accurately. If you have everything else but that, it's no good. That's the single most important criteria. When you go, if you would move and you would say, I got to find a new church to worship at, you know, the first time you go to the church, you want to see if they're warm and friendly and, you know, things like that. That's important. But you want to sit very carefully and listen to the message. And if that message contains what you consider to be serious heresy, you can't attend that church, even if those people are the most loving people you've ever met in your life. Can't do it. Okay. That was just by way of review. So we're going to start with new material now. So we're on page 71. And we're covering verses 7, actually 7 through 11, which is towards the end of the letter. So let's read verses 7 through 11. And we have started on verse 7, but we just got started. So let's start with verse 7. Is this one? Yeah. And so on page 71 in the notes, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Yeshua the Messiah as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the anti-Messiah, Antichrist. Now, I'm going to mention this in the notes, but let me mention it now while we're reading it. First of all, you see where it says, do not acknowledge Yeshua the Messiah is coming in the flesh? In the Greek, what it literally reads is, and this is significant, as coming in flesh. And that seems to be a small difference, but it's not. Because the word "the" there, that article, really doesn't appear in the Greek. As a matter of fact, the Greek language handles articles differently than we do. They don't. It's a whole different method. But there's a difference. There could conceivably be a difference between coming in the flesh and in flesh. Coming in the flesh could be interpreted to mean that the Son of God entered into a fleshly body, right? But that's not what happened. Coming in flesh more accurately describes the incarnation. He became flesh. So that's the first thing I want to point out about that verse. And it'll be in the notes, so you don't have to worry about memorizing it. The other thing is another article. You see where it says, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist? John is not claiming that the Antichrist is present on earth at that time. That, again, that article V is really not in the Greek. And what he's basically saying, this is deceiver and Antichrist. It's the spirit of Antichrist he's talking about. So he's not contradicting Paul, who taught that the Messiah had not yet come and cannot come until a certain event takes place that we're going to talk about probably today. Okay, let's continue. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Messiah does not have God, and the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Now, it's very interesting here. Let me stop again. There's a Hebrew parallelism here. Everybody familiar with that now? Like, parallelism is when you have two phrases that rhyme, but not like in English with sounds, but rather with meanings, right? And again, most of this will be in the notes, so you don't have to really even take any notes, but I want to point it out while we're going through it. It says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Messiah does not have God, right? See it? Then in the next phrase it says, the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now, the phrase the Father and the Son is parallel to the word God in the first phrase. You see it? So that indicates that the Father and the Son are God, but that they are distinct. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Now, we're going to have to talk about that. That's a problematic passage. A lot of believers stumble over that. Okay? Though I have many things to... Well, let's stop there, because then he ends it with his 12 and 13 is where he ends the letter. So let's just go through verse 11 here. Okay. So we want to be on page 71 starting with A. The deceivers are those who have left the believing community for the world. That's the first thing to remember. These deceivers, these men, were once part of the believing community. But they disagreed with John's teaching and the apostles' teaching, which caused a division in the church in Jerusalem, apparently. And what did they do? They left. And as we've said, that's bad enough, but they didn't keep to themselves. They then infiltrated churches, and there were many of them. And we find that again today. I think I gave you some examples from our congregation. And I've seen this before. I've seen situations where false teachers, at least twice I can think of. Remember the example I gave you of Shula? When I was back in Philadelphia, there was a congregation, it was a Messianic Jewish congregation I was attending, and there's a fella who came, didn't originate from Philadelphia, and he came and he started worshiping at our congregation. And at first he just came and he was worshiping. It was a very nice fellow, and people talked to him, and he became friendly with a number of the people. He was a smart person, and as time went by, he began speaking with people. And his speaking with people eventually moved into the realm of teaching people, telling them what he believed and why. And it evolved into him having a following. And there was a group of people in our congregation who really looked up to this man. They thought he really knew the Word of God. And he finally declared himself to be a prophet. And then he told his following, come with me to Maryland. And we're going to have, in Maryland, we're going to, I don't know if they were going to have a commune or what they were going to do, but we're going to have a group in Maryland, and we will really know the truth and have a real relationship with God, and I will lead you. I am a prophet. And they left. They went with them. And, you know, it's not easy to pick up and leave. The end result was most of them came back because it became so apparent how off this guy was. But you can see how, you know, when it says to deceive, if possible, even the elect can be deceived. We can be deceived. That's why it's so important that we immerse ourselves in the Word of God. So that if somebody says something to us that just doesn't seem to ring true, we don't just accept it. We say to them, can you show me that in the Bible? If they can't, say, then I have to reject it. If they can, if you read it and understand it, and what they're speaking is true, you've learned something. But if you read it and you don't quite understand it, or it doesn't make sense what they're saying, then you withhold judgment and you study that passage. Go to commentaries, pray, possibly go to some teachers or the pastor of your congregation. But check it out first. Very important. Okay. B, these teachers were deceivers. The Greek word is planoi, one who leads astray. And it's an interesting choice of words because that word leads astray alludes to the shepherd. The shepherd leads the flock, right? You'll notice something I don't know if you've ever seen it. But when a shepherd is traveling with his flock, and if you ever take a trip to Israel, you may see this because there's still shepherds there. You'll never see a sheep in front of the shepherd. They're always behind. They always follow. And so when it says that these deceivers lead them astray, they are not the good shepherd, but false shepherds. But fortunately for us, what does the Lord say about us? My sheep know me, and I know them, and they hear my voice. Now, have I ever gone into it with the fascinating historical background to that? If I have, stop me, but if not, this is really very interesting. There used to be what was called, back in Israel, a sheepfold. And the sheepfold was kind of a large gated area or a wall, not that high, and it had one door. And in the evening, all the shepherds would come back and put their sheep in the sheepfold. So the sheepfold was full of sheep. And to look at the sheep, you could tell whose sheep belonged to which shepherd. Okay? Now, the next morning, the shepherds would want to get their particular flocks again and lead them out and take them out for the day and have them graze and take care of them and, you know, whatever he had to do. But he wouldn't have to go into the sheepfold and pick out a sheep. He would just call them. Now, the interesting thing is this. When he called them, only his sheep would come, no other sheep. But they would all come. And the fact of the matter is, if I decided I was going to steal some sheep, so one morning I listened to this shepherd and I heard what he said when he called his sheep, whatever call he used, come hither. So the next morning I get there 20 minutes before he does, and I go over to the door and I go, come hither. The sheep don't respond because they know his voice. So you can see in the historical context, when Yeshua gave the teaching on the Good Shepherd, his hearers knew what he was talking about. Also, the fact there was only that one door, a thief, what's a thief going to do? He's going to sneak up some other way to get the sheep because the one door is supposed to be guarded. Okay? But these false teachers are false shepherds. Yes?
Mark, in the United States, do sheepherders still work that way? Is
Well, I know there are sheep herders because I have a friend, interestingly enough, and I can't be 100% certain he's still doing this because this was years ago, but he may be. But this was some years ago when we were all hippies. One of my friends got married and he moved out somewhere in the wilderness and became a shepherd. He decided that's what he wanted to do. And he was a shepherd and he had sheep and the whole bit. There are still shepherds today. Now, I don't know if the cultural practices today in the United States are what they were back in Israel, precisely. Yeah, it's probably, you're right, larger and whatnot like that. But nonetheless, the habits of sheep haven't changed. Excuse me?
I wonder why sheep are smarter than they can follow a voice. And as I said earlier, you couldn't do that with cattle, not ever.
No. And another interesting thing, I don't know if I've ever told you this about sheep, but sometimes the sheep will stray. So the shepherd will go to get that sheep. He'll leave the flock. And remember Yeshua talked about that? Which one of you, if a sheep strays, won't leave the flock and go out and get that one sheep? And I'll bring it back. If the sheep strays again and again, you know what the shepherd does? He breaks the sheep's leg. And then he heals it. He puts a splint on it. And then, while that leg is healing, the shepherd carries the sheep on his shoulders until it's completely healed. And once it's completely healed, that sheep will never leave the shepherd's side. He'll never stray again. So it seems like it's cruel to break his leg, but it's actually an act of love because he never again has to worry about losing the sheep to a wolf. So, yes? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, let's go on. What distinguishes these false teachers is their unbelief and rejection of Messiah's incarnation. And that we see in verse 7. Do not acknowledge Yeshua the Messiah as coming in flesh. That's what distinguishes them. The denial of his incarnation. Now, I've mentioned, and you can probably see this, the incarnation was a very important doctrine to John, wasn't it? The first thing he mentions in 1 John is the incarnation. He mentions it in 2 John. And the reason is, you got to remember something. First of all, if the incarnation is not a truth, if it's not true that Messiah was God incarnate, that means that there's Old Testament prophecies which were not fulfilled, and that means there's error in the Old Testament. Because remember we went through those prophecies in the Old Testament? So the first thing that falls is the Old Testament prophecies, if the incarnation is not a fact. The second thing that falls is, and again this relates to Old Testament prophecies, the ministry of Messiah. If he's not God incarnate, then he would not, let me put it this way, were he not God incarnate, he would not be capable of doing the things he did that were prophesied in the Old Testament. Like in Isaiah 42:7, it says he will give sight to the blind. A human being can't do that. Okay? So his ministry, if you do away with the incarnation, you've got to do away with the ministry that affirmed his messiahship. The third thing is, if you do away with the fact of the incarnation, then you also have to do away with the resurrection. The fact that he was a God incarnate indicated that, as he said, I lay my life down and I have been given authority to pick it up again. And it says in the Bible, death could not hold him. If the incarnation were not true, there could be no resurrection. And finally, there could be no mediator between us and God. Remember what we said last time, I think? There was one God and one mediator between man and God, the man, Yeshua the Messiah. Remember we went through that whole thing, the incarnation, all the way from prophecy forward? He's our mediator. We'd have no mediator between us and God if not for the fact that he were God incarnate. And he is still the God-man. He is God, he is man. And so that's why that's so important to John. That's why the incarnation is such an important doctrine to John. And let me close with this, since it's going to be time for us to take our break. If you're ever speaking to a Jewish person and you talk about the incarnation, and let me give you a little different example, but this could apply to the incarnation. Well, I'm going to give you two examples that come to my mind. If you're talking to a Jewish person about the incarnation and they say, a man cannot become God, that's not biblical. The answer is, that is true, but that's not what happened. God became a man, and that's a totally different concept. God has the capability. The other example I wanted to give you that's related to that is, if anyone, you know, the incarnation was accomplished through what? The virgin birth. Because the Holy Spirit that overshadowed Miriam, Mary, and she conceived. And that's how the incarnation took place. And if you're talking to Jewish, especially Jewish rabbis, they go right to that and they say it's impossible. They say it's not possible for a virgin to conceive, which is true. But here's how to respond to them. Because our pastor, Larry, was talking to a rabbi once. And this very thing came up, and Larry responded in this way to him, and it was very effective. The rabbi said to Larry, one thing you're never going to get me to believe is in the virgin birth. That's impossible. That's the end of that. So Larry said to the rabbi, do you believe in Isaac? The rabbi said, well, of course. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, there are forefathers. And Larry said, but wait a second. According to the Bible, Abraham was 99 years old, and Sarah was 90, and they conceived a child? That's impossible. And the rabbi went, God performed a miracle. And Larry said, that's right, he did. And the rabbi got it. The rabbi got it. It was a miracle. And as a matter of fact, you know what the miracle of the virgin birth is? First of all, we talk about the miracle of the virgin birth. That was not a miracle. It was a normal birth. It's the virgin conception. That's how we should word it. And there were a number of miracles that took place there. First of all, a virgin conceived. Second of all, she conceived God incarnate. The process by which that took place is unfathomable. It's beyond our understanding. And the third thing is, that's really a miracle, is she conceived a child who did not possess the sin principle and was sinless. Now, I've heard it argued that, well, sin passes through the man. But in the Old Testament it said, man who is born of woman is sinful. So, there were actually three miracles that took place with the virgin conception. And the one we're focusing on here is the incarnation. And the incarnation is one of the bedrocks of our faith. It's absolutely essential. Without the incarnation, you just can't have Christianity. You really can't. He's not who he claimed to be. He didn't do what the Bible claims he did. And we're still in our sins. But the fact of the matter is, the incarnation is an historical fact. It did take place. Questions, comments? Yes?
Did the liberals believe in all the miracles
Well, here, let me put this off, of course. We're going now. Are there any questions now on the incarnation? Does everybody think they now know exactly what we mean when we use that word? That's important because it's not a word that's often used in English. So it's important that we know exactly what it means, why it's important, and how to defend it. Okay, so we can move on. Now, we're still kind of talking about the same topic, but we'll see what the false teachers said too. Some taught that Yeshua's body was not truly human. Now, this is another heresy. Remember, we taught that one of the heresies was that he did have a human body, but that it became indwelt by the Holy Spirit? That's one heresy. Here's another one. Some taught that Yeshua's body was not truly human, but it only appeared that way. They thought that, in other words, they acknowledged the deity of the Messiah, but not his humanity. It's the other side of the coin. The heresy has two sides. One is he was human, but not really the God-man. One was that he was God, but really not human. He appeared to be human. That, of course, contradicts the truth of the incarnation that Yeshua the Messiah is both fully God and fully human. And, of course, we see that in John 1:1-14. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. And you notice it's very interesting, John's choice of words there, where he doesn't even say the Word became human. He said the Word became flesh. That's very striking, the way he words that. He became what we're made of. He became flesh. Okay. And Hebrews 1:1-3, you might want to just stick that under that in your notes, is a significant verse that you can use when you're sharing the gospel with somebody. Hebrews 1:1-3, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, and the fathers were who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, so forth, in the prophets, that's the old covenant, in many portions and many ways, visions, dreams, face-to-face with Moses, and so forth. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Yeshua is God's final revelation. All revelation culminates in Yeshua. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So you see how one of the statements I made before is that all three members of the triune God are involved in all of the works of God. Well, that includes creation. God, the Father, created through the Son. And we see the Holy Spirit's participation in the creation because what happened? When you read the creation account, the Spirit of God was brooding over the waters. He was there. Okay? And if anybody ever questions the deity of Messiah, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's a really strong assertion of the deity of the Messiah. And one more, Titus 2:13. And in Titus 2:13, we read, and this is to me I don't think you can get any stronger than this. If somebody questions the deity of the Messiah, let's start with verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Messiah Jesus. Can't get any clearer than that. Okay, so those are two good verses affirming the deity of Messiah. And of course, the humanity of Messiah is well attested to as we read the Gospels, because he became weary, he became thirsty, he became angry, he had emotions. And this heresy that he only appeared to be human is best refuted in the book of John, what we've done pretty so far is we've affirmed the deity, portion of the incarnation. But to refute this heresy that he only appeared to be human, he was like a ghost, that the God appeared to be human in the form of some kind of like apparition or ghost. But, excuse me? Well, that's true. That's true. Good point. But where is it? I thought it was in John. That's not the one I'm looking for. I'm not looking for the one with, maybe it's in Luke. But let me find it, because it is important. I'm back to John again. Let me get Luke. Oh, here it is. Here's how you refute the assertion that he really didn't have a human body. He appeared to. It's in Luke 24, starting from verse 36. And we read, while they were telling these things, by the way, just to set the context, remember how Yeshua appeared to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road? And then those two disciples went to the apostles and told them about all this stuff? Okay, that's the context. While they were telling them these things, while these two disciples were telling the apostles what had happened to them on the Emmaus Road, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And then as further proof, it goes on to say, and when he had so said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, so they could see it was him, the pierced marks. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, they still were just befuddled, he gave them further evidence. He said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" Now, in his glorified body, he didn't require food. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Just to demonstrate, it's me. A spirit doesn't eat food. A human does. So that's a good text to use to refute the other side of that heresy. One side says he's human, just indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This particular heresy says he was God, and just appeared to be a human but wasn't really. Okay. And notice what it says in Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There's the incarnation, the fullness of deity, bodily form. So Colossians 2:9 is a real good statement of the incarnation. E, it is important to note that Messiah is never said to come into the flesh, but in flesh. That's one of the things I discussed at the beginning. The former would leave room for saying that deity was united with Yeshua sometime after his birth. Another heresy taught by the false teachers, and I think we've discussed that one. Okay. Next page. Go to 1 John 4:2. We want to read that first. Of course, we want to see something that John does here that's interesting. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, and we know that in this context, spirit means person, teacher. Every spirit that confesses or agrees that Yeshua the Messiah has come in the flesh is from God. Now, that's a statement of the incarnation. And notice, it's past tense, right? See that? Now, go to verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Yeshua the Messiah as coming in the flesh. Present tense. See how he changes the tense? Now, read F with me. The tense is changed here from the past tense, has come in the flesh, in 1 John 4:2, to the present tense, to the present participle as coming in the flesh, verse 7 in 2 John. Thus, John's intention here is to say something beyond what he said in 1 John 4:2. The emphasis is not merely on the past fact of the coming of Messiah in the flesh, but also on the continuance of his humanity and even the future manifestation of the Lord. And as a matter of fact, this is affirmed in Acts 1:11. Acts 1:11 records the ascension, right? And there's a very emphatic statement made by the angels. And what happens here is Yeshua is with the disciples and he's commissioning them right before he leaves. And let's just start from verse 8 so we can pick up the context. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's Pentecost, right? And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. By the way, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. That's a good outline of the spread of the gospel. That's how the gospel spread. And when you read the book of Acts, you see that. It started in Jerusalem, and then it spread all throughout Judea, then over to Samaria, and then all the way to the nations. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. I think it's probably fair to conclude these were angels. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? And here's the important statement. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, that's a very important statement. Here's why. First of all, it indicates that his return will be visible and bodily, right? And that he's going to come in the same way. And when we read the book of Revelation, that's just how he comes. He went up into heaven, he's going to come down from heaven. Okay? The second thing it indicates that's very important, and we'll get into this more in the next course, is there's a school of thought that teaches that the prophecies surrounding, well, let me start from the beginning. There's a school of thought that teaches that the prophecies concerning Israel's future in the Old Testament are to be taken allegorically, that they do not have a literal fulfillment in mind. And it stems from the belief that God's finished with Israel. Israel's no more part in the plan of God. The problem with that is Acts 1:11 declares he's going to return in the same way that he came. And I think that it's not improper to generalize that. His first coming and his second coming are both prophesied in the Old Testament, and every prophecy regarding his first coming had a literal fulfillment. Isn't that true? Okay. Consistency of interpretation dictates that every prophecy concerning his second coming will have a literal fulfillment. And so, that group of prophecies concerning his second coming includes prophecies concerning Israel. And so, the prophecies concerning Israel in the scriptures concerning Israel's future should be taken literally. Now, there's other reasons we'll get into when we do messianic prophecy, but there's a number of reasons to take those prophecies literally. One is the millennium. Will there be a millennium? Well, the Bible says there will be, both in the Old and the New Testaments. The Old Testament tells us more about the millennium than the New does, but what the New does tell us is just how long it will be. But the Old Testament has a lot to say about the millennial kingdom, and that's where all the promises to the fathers are going to be fulfilled. We'll talk more about that later when we get into messianic prophecy and other things. Okay, so what the present tense in verse 7 emphasizes is the timeless character of the incarnation. It is not merely an event in history, but take the word as out of there. That doesn't really belong there. But an abiding truth defining the union between humanity and deity that is present in Yeshua's person. So what we may say is that, just to draw a conclusion to this, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is eternal. He has always existed. He never had a beginning. The incarnation did have a beginning. So in his humanity, he did have a beginning, like we all do. But once Mary conceived in her womb, and the incarnation was now an established fact, the incarnation continued and will continue forever. It never ends. He will always be the God-man. Okay, continuing on, number two, this union is not limited to Yeshua's historical manifestation, but remains true of him as the one at the right hand of the Father. The incarnation was more than a mere incident and more than a temporary and partial connection between the Logos and human nature. It was the permanent guarantee of the possibility of fellowship between God and man, and the chief means by which that possibility is brought about. You see, you got to remember, how in the world can we possibly communicate with God? How in the world can we bridge that gap? Well, we can't. So how can that gap be bridged? I mean, think about God. You know, let me give you, for example, just an interesting illustration. Um, I was watching a show on TBN recently, and it was a show about primarily about intelligent design. And one of the things it discussed was the wonder of the universe. And I'm sitting watching this show, and one of the things they did was they showed our Earth next to our sun. The sun was represented by a yellow circle, well, filled in, you know, yellow, about yay big, like a little bigger than a half a dollar. The Earth was a pencil point. I said to myself, the sun is gigantic. Of course, the Earth is pretty big, but the Earth was just a pencil point. But then they said, our sun is not really that big a star. And they took our sun and put it next to another star. And our sun was now a pencil point, and this other star was a yellow circle, about the size, a little bigger than half a dollar. I said, how big can a star get? Well, they did it again. They took that star and put it against another star, and they did it about five times. And by the time they got to the fifth time, and they had a pencil point next to, I said to myself, I couldn't believe it. And then they said, this star isn't even all that really big. And then they showed you the nighttime sky, and you saw all the stars. And they said, now look down near the horizon. And I looked, and they said, now look over to your right, and you'll see a very bright star in the sky. And I saw it. They said, that's the brightest star in our nighttime sky. I can't remember which direction you look in. But they said, that's the brightest star. And they took that star and put it next to what was the biggest star. And once again, you got that pencil point next to a big yellow circle. And I said to myself, boy, am I small. And then they said, in our galaxy, there are billions and billions and billions of stars. I was overwhelmed. Then they said, in the universe, there are billions and billions and billions of galaxies. So I started to feel insecure. I really did. I'm not exaggerating. I started to feel insecure. I started to say to myself, does God really even know I'm here? I mean, here's this vast universe that he's dealing with, and what am I? I'm not even a little speck of dust. And then all of a sudden, I think the Lord blessed me with this. He said to me, every one of those stars has a name. And I know the name of every star. It's in the Old Testament. I know the name of every star and just where it is and where it should be. And I know your name too. And I know you and where you should be. So, one of the things I concluded from that is, as a personal illustration, there's no problem that we'll ever face that's too big nor too small for God. He wants to be involved in those big problems of our life. But the little ones, he doesn't want us to ignore him. He's very interested and very concerned about every aspect of our life. And the fact that we are quite small compared with the universe does not affect at all the fact that God is quite involved in our lives. Yes? Same thing happens. Yeah. Yeah, and the interesting thing is just to take it a step further, what you said, there was once a time when scientists thought the atom was indivisible, that it was the smallest unit of matter and it couldn't be divided up. And I think the word atom comes from a Greek word that indicates that. But then they discovered, no, there's electrons and protons and neutrons. That's what I learned in high school. And they said, well, that's it. But then they discovered there's neutrinos and there's this. And the more they look, the deeper it goes. And so some scientists are saying, is this never ending? Is every particle made of particles that are made of particles that are made of particles? So it goes in that direction too. So the universe is just absolutely phenomenal. And the fact that there's a mind that designed all of this is just absolutely incredible. And let me share one more interesting thing with you. It's moving a little bit off, but not really far enough off track that I don't think it's worth sharing. There's an organization called SETI. Are you familiar with that? Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. It's a government-sponsored organization. And what they do is they search the heavens for intelligent beings, for life, such as we are. And the way they do it is this. Our Earth is continually bombarded by radio waves from outer space, all different kinds of waves, millions and millions of them. And what they do at SETI is they analyze these waves, and what they're looking for is information. In other words, they can look at a radio wave and tell whether it's just a random radio wave that's coming for no reason at all or whether it contains information. Now, they may not be able to decipher it, but they can tell if there's a pattern that indicates information. It's kind of like when experts find a cave that has hieroglyphics in it and they're able to determine that those hieroglyphics are language and have information and ultimately can quite often decipher them. Now, they haven't found any yet. They have not found any radio waves that indicate information. But the reason they're looking for this information is because scientists universally agree that information results only from intelligence. There's no other way that information comes into being. And then, on the show that was discussing this, they showed you a DNA molecule. And they talked about the complexity of the DNA molecule. And the fact that the DNA molecule determines what you are. In other words, you begin as one cell. You're homogeneous. Now, how do all of a sudden it starts to divide and then there's an ear and a hand and a foot? Well, all that information is contained in the DNA. The DNA is a code. It's information. And as a matter of fact, it's very important information. There are enzymes that travel up and down the DNA molecule, repairing any little defects that occur as it replicates. It's very fascinating. But scientists are universally in agreement that DNA contains a vast amount of information. Now, based on what scientists universally agree, the fact that DNA contains information indicates that DNA resulted from intelligence, that there was a designer. That's the argument from design. And even liberal scientists will go along with all of this except my final step. They'll go along with this except my final step. One other thing I'll share very briefly, then we'll get back on John, that might be of interest to you, is an objection you'll sometimes get. An objection you'll sometimes get to the existence of God as we believe in Him. There's a rule in science. Every effect has a cause. Okay? Now, that's a misstatement, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Now, we know that the universe had a beginning. That's even the liberals, the Big Bang and all that. And if the universe had a beginning, that indicates it had to have a cause. Something caused it. It didn't come out of nothingness for no... It had to be a cause. And what was that cause? Now, here's what liberal scientists will say, well, whatever caused the universe, that had to have a cause. And then that had to have a cause. And so, where is your God? But the answer to that objection is a proper statement of the scientific fact. Everything that has a beginning must have a cause. Since our universe had a beginning, it must have a cause. However, that which had no beginning did not have a cause. And God had no beginning. He has always existed. So He's the one entity in all of creation that did not have a cause. He is the cause. He's the cause of everything. Anyway, let's get back to John. Okay, we're up to G here. The English article A rather than the is sometimes appropriate for rendering the Greek definite article when an unnamed individual is in view. John did not mean to say here that one of the deceivers was the unique end time figure known as the anti-Messiah. We discussed that. And just to confirm that, and see how Scripture agrees with Scripture, 2 Thessalonians. It'll be worth our while to take a look at this. John was not telling his audience that the Antichrist was alive and on planet Earth. He was referring to Antichrists who were false teachers, and the reason he calls them Antichrists is because the spirit of Antichrist was the source of their teaching. But if you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, watch what Paul says. Now, first of all, what happened in Thessalonica was someone either told them or wrote them a letter that the day of the Lord had begun. And Paul had to correct this. Watch what he says. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. Maybe somebody wrote them a letter and signed it Paul. Who knows? To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Okay? Now, have you been asked what the day of the Lord is? That's the tribulation period. It's the final 7 years. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So, what we have so far is that the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, how do we know when it begins? When the Antichrist is revealed. That's how we'll know the beginning. Not the rapture. A lot of people think the rapture begins that final 7 year period. That's not what begins the final 7 year period. The rapture takes place first, and sometime after that, probably a short period of time, he will be revealed, and that begins the final 7 years of human history as we know it. Okay, now watch. Who opposes and exalts, well, in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That happens right at the midpoint of the tribulation. It's called the abomination of desolation. Okay? Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? So apparently, Paul had taught them about this stuff. And they must have forgotten his teaching, and they got this false teaching, and they're confused. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. So there's something restraining the Antichrist from being revealed. Now let's see if we can figure out what that is. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That's what John was talking about, the spirit of Antichrist. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, the interesting thing there is the personal pronoun he. It's not an it, it's a he. Someone is restraining the anti-Messiah. And the question is, who is it? Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders and so forth and so on. Now, the question is, who is the he that's going to be taken out of the way? And the answer is, and at this point in time, I don't want to go to take all the time to back this up, but it's pretty apparent. The he is the Holy Spirit. Specifically, the he is the Holy Spirit working through the church. The church has a restraining influence on sin in this world. And it's the Holy Spirit working through the church. When the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, and that happens at the rapture, right? There will no longer be a restraining influence on sin in this world. Can you imagine what this world is going to be like without the presence of believers on it? I mean, believers do have a restraining influence on sin. Once we're removed, think about it. At the instant of the rapture, the earth will be comprised of only non-believers. And sin will be rampant. The Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way. There will no longer be a restraining influence on sin. And the way will be paved for the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist, to be revealed. Now, how is he going to be revealed? He will enter into, he will be a world leader, and those who know the Bible will be able to recognize him, because he will enter into a covenant with Israel to allow them to once again have their temple sacrifice. That begins the tribulation period. Okay? Now, one thing I should make clear. People sometimes say, how can the Holy Spirit be taken out of the way? Isn't he omnipresent? And the answer is yes, he is omnipresent. But we have to distinguish between the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit and the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent, and that can't change because God doesn't change. If that changed, there would be a change in the Godhead, and that's not biblical. So he will still be omnipresent, and he will still be here on earth. In fact, a lot of people are going to get saved during the tribulation, and we know that can't happen without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But he will no longer be manifesting himself through the church. His manifest presence will no longer be here. A parallel to that is the fact that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, if the Holy Spirit's omnipresent, aren't non-believers also indwelt? It's the same concept. He's omnipresent, but he manifests himself within the believer by taking up residence. He does not do that in regards to the unbeliever. Everybody follow? Okay. Did you have a question? Okay, during the tribulation period, is what you're asking me... There will be people during... As a matter of fact, you know when we read about the tribulation period... And it's this horrible, horrible time, and mankind is almost decimated. Well, it's also true there's going to be a great outpouring of the Spirit during this time, and many people will get saved, too. So the Holy Spirit's still going to be working. That's how people get saved. Without, you know, if you preach the gospel to someone, you could preach the gospel better than any Spurgeon could look at and say, wow. But without the work of the Holy Spirit, that person just can't understand what you're saying. The Holy Spirit has to illuminate them and draw them and convict them and apply grace to them. So during the tribulation period, although he's taken out of the way in the sense he's no longer manifesting himself through the church, as a restraining influence on sin, he still will be present and still will be illuminating people and drawing them to the Savior. Does that help? I'm just saying he will no longer manifest himself through the church, because the church will no longer be here. It will be taken out of the way with the rapture. It will just be unsaved people, and then some of these unsaved people, in fact, many of them will start to get saved. There'll still be Bibles. There'll be people on earth who know the gospel, probably, and who see what just happened and, you know, figure out, hey, this was all true. Now, I'm speculating now. But we do know that there will be people getting saved during the tribulation. That's clear. The book of Revelation makes that clear. And we do know that you cannot get saved without the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. So what we're saying is the Holy Spirit will no longer be manifesting himself through the church as a restraining influence on sin and as a restrainer to the appearing of the Antichrist. That will be removed. However, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, and he will still be present on earth and will still be convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Does that help?
But Mark, the Holy Spirit will also still be residing in people who are